Left off this morning, John chapter 13, talking about a covenant community. And I know you may be saying, well, I don't really understand that title fully. I'm going to delve a little deeper into it tonight. I'm not going to finish this, but going to go a little deeper nonetheless. And I want us to look here. We talked about it a little bit this morning, but we're going to look at it specifically tonight in John chapter 13. Begin reading in verse 4 there. If you don't mind, I'll have you stand this evening. I know we didn't do it this morning, but I'll do it this evening for the reading of God's Word. I want us to look there. We're going to begin reading in verse 4. We'll read down to verse 9. We're going to skip to verse 12 and read on through verse 17. I know it sounds like a little bit of reading this evening, but I want us to do it together to get the context of what's being said here. The Bible says this, John chapter 13, verse 4. He riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Skip down to verse 12 there. We're going to mention the other verses, but I just want to read these. Verse 12, So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know you what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Let's pray tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that's contained therein. And Lord, I pray that as we speak tonight, Lord, let me speak as the oracle of God. And Lord, anoint your word this evening. We believe it has the power to break the yoke of the enemy. And Lord, I pray that you would move and work, Lord. Let your will be done in this place. Touch my lips with the coal from off your altar. And Lord, give me clarity of thought and quality of expression as we deliver your words together. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You may be seated this evening. This morning we looked at the beginning of John chapter 13 and we talked about the extent of Christ's love, how that in verse 1 when John declares having loved his own, he loved them unto the end, or quite literally in the Greek it means unto the end of ends. We discuss that his love is limitless and how this is the very bond that ties us all together as believers. It is what the Apostle Paul would say there in Romans chapter 5, that we have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. We begin to look at Christ's example. We noted the comparison that John makes between Jesus and Judas. And since Christ is our supreme example, we should ask ourselves, whose example do we relate with better? Jesus' selfless love or Judas's love of self? And that's where we ended this morning. We talked about that. That's how I closed the message. But tonight, we're going to continue our journey through looking at Jesus's example of humility. We have to keep in mind that Jesus is giving some very relatable examples so that we cannot miss the truth that he is trying to convey. I'm talking to us tonight, and if I could title this message, I would title it, Becoming a People of the Towel. Becoming a People of the Towel. First of all, we see Jesus' example of humility here. Notice what the Bible says here, and we have to understand the context. context, we have to understand the fact that the disciples were unworthy of this act that Jesus was about to do to them. In order to truly appreciate the example that Christ is about to give his disciples here, we must not forget the turmoil and the disagreement that was seated around the table with Jesus. These men were worldly. For instance, he thought spiritually. Every time he tried to teach them spiritual matters, they interpreted his words on a worldly level. Moreover, they were dull in their understanding. He would explain great truths to them, and they did not understand. In fact, he had been explaining that he was about to leave them and go to the Father, but they could not understand even this principle when he told them, "I am about to go away from you." They couldn't wrap their minds around it. Not one of the disciples sitting at that table that evening was fit to be a companion of our Lord. You think about it. He'd been teaching them for 3 years, and every time he taught them, they never quite picked up what he was talking about. They made their own assumptions about what Christ was trying to convey and how everything was going to play out in the end. They thought that, oh, he's going to overthrow the Roman government. Oh, he's going to do this. He's going to establish a kingdom, and we're going to rule and reign on this earth as kings with him. And oh, they had all of these notions about what the Messiah was, and they're there sitting around this table, and not one of them, I believe, was worthy to be a fit companion for our Lord. Before you think my judgment too harsh, just consider what these men were like. They doubted the things he said. They misinterpreted the things he did. They argued about who was going to get the best seat in the kingdom. They were ready to call down fire on unbelievers. Peter even had the audacity to rebuke the Lord on a couple of different occasions. These truly were an unworthy audience for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Yet in his grace, he's going to give them a couple of examples that I believe were ingrained in the heart of these disciples for the rest of their lives. It was something that they would carry in their memory for the rest of their lives. They would remember the fact of what Jesus would do on this very night. We notice not only their unworthiness, but notice Jesus' willingness. John chapter 13 and verse 4, the Bible says this: "He riseth from supper, and he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." One cannot miss this moment. Because we must look into the moment that we see here. In the confusion and the chaos, Jesus arises from the table with towel in hand and begins to wash every disciple's feet one by one. And as I was studying this and I was thinking about it, I just imagine what it must have looked like in that room. The water cooler talk, if you would, that was going on as these men looked one at another. Perhaps Peter and John are arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And oh, Judas is already there plotting his betrayal, because the Bible would say that Satan hath entered the heart of Judas Iscariot. He's there wondering, how long is it going to be before they find out my plot? Does Jesus already know? Oh, what are the ins and outs? What's it all going to look like? I can picture Thomas as he's there and he's wondering. He's trying to figure it all out in his head. Being the practical man that he is, he's trying to compare the things that Christ has said, how that he is a king and he has a kingdom, but yet, and now he's saying he's going to die, and we can see the doubt as it flushes the face of Thomas. And while everybody else is lost in their own world and they're wondering what's going to happen next, and they don't know what exactly Jesus is trying to accomplish in this moment, Jesus quietly, I believe without saying very much, he gets up from the table. He takes off his outer garment and he grabs a towel and he gets down in the dirt and begins to wash the feet of every one of these disciples.
Oh, at this point, we can begin to appreciate the significance of what Jesus did when he washed the disciples' feet. For he was obviously not giving just an example of humility. What he was doing was giving a drastic illustration of his entire ministry. I like what Ray Steadman said, and I can't say it any better than him, so I'll quote from him. In his book entitled The Secrets of the Spirit, he captures well the picture of what I believe takes place here. There can be little doubt, he says, that here Jesus was deliberately working out a parable for the instruction of his disciples. He was dramatizing for them the character of his ministry. He was showing them by this means what he had come into the world to do and what he would send them out into the world to accomplish. We can easily follow this parable tonight by keeping in mind the words of Paul that we mentioned this morning. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, I won't read them again, but they'll probably begin to come back to your memory as I share with you what Jesus did here and remind you. Oh, I would tell you this. First of all, John tells us that Jesus rose from supper. Oh, I think of this. It's such a picture of Christ as there he was seated on the throne of heaven. One needing nothing, requiring nothing, completely sufficient in and of himself. And when the time came, as Paul would say, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, and the second part of the triune Godhead arose from his throne and stepped off the throne of majesty. Oh, like as Jesus did here, arising from supper, oh, he arose off his throne. Second, he laid aside his garments. Paul in Philippians says that when he came into the world, he laid aside that glory which was his so that he could appear as a true man. Here, Jesus at that dinner table, many rabbis often would have these special garments, and you would recognize a rabbi by their garment. But here at this dinner table, if Jesus had any such garment, he laid it aside, because at this moment he was not recognized. Although he did not change in his nature, he was not going to be recognized as the master, but he was going to be recognized as the servant. And there he laid aside his royal robes, if you would, in heaven. So likewise, he laid aside his robes of the rabbi so as to get down in the dirt and to wash the feet of his disciples. Next, we see he took a towel and he girded himself. This towel was the attire of a servant. When you walked into a prominent Jewish home, they would have the least ranking servant, often not a Jewish servant. And there, that Jewish servant would carry a towel across their shoulder or have it girded about their waist. And the purpose of this was this. At that time, they wore sandals. And when they come in off a dusty journey and they were getting ready to sit down at the table, that servant would get down and wash the feet of the guest. The guest had already taken a bath, if you would, before they left the house, but now their feet were dirty. So the servant would get down and wash the feet of the guest. Oh, is that not like our Savior? He got down, oh, robed in the attire of a servant, and came to serve. Oh, thank God for that. And finally, the Bible tells us he poured water into a basin. In just a few short hours, he was to pour out his life's blood for the washing away of human sin. To see the end of the parable, we need only to skip over to verse 12. After he had washed their feet and had taken his garments, he was set down again. In the same way, Christ is even now highly exalted. Or again, as the author of Hebrews writes, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And here in this short little example, Christ gave a picture of his entire ministry. He got up off the throne of glory. He wrapped himself in the garments of a man. He got down in the dirt and served. And there, he poured out his life's blood as he poured out that basin of water. But he did not stay in that position. God gave him a name that was highly exalted. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess unto the glory of God the Father. Oh, what is it? It's a name above every name. And I thank God. Oh, the writer of Hebrews would tell us he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He said, Brother Shane, what do you mean he learned obedience? How could he be disobedient? The reality of it is this. He never knew what it was to be subjected to the life of servitude. But when he walked on this earth, he willingly subjected himself to the life of a servant. He learned what it was to be obedient. Not simply because it was part of the eternal nature of God, but it was the eternal plan of God for our redemption. Think about that. We move on. There are two things about this example that we see here. This was an extreme act of servitude, first of all, according to the Jewish laws and traditions regarding the relationship between a teacher and his disciples. A teacher had no right to demand or expect his disciples to wash his feet. So if Jesus had have asked those disciples to wash his feet, it would have been against custom. Because the rabbi never asked one of his followers to wash his feet. You think about how extreme it was. Jesus didn't ask Peter, hey, will you wash my feet? The master got down and performed the work of a servant, and he washed Peter's feet. What humility this was. Apart from the cross and all that he suffered there, one of the greatest acts of his humility, I believe, is revealed right here in John chapter 13. When the master, the one whom the winds and waves obey, there he is in the dirt. The last time he was in the dirt, he created humans out of the dirt and breathed into them the breath of life. This time he gets in the dirt not to create, but to serve his creation. Oh, this was an extreme act of servitude, but not only that, it was customary that the lowest servant of the house would wash the feet of the guests as they came into the house, especially for formal meals like this. But for some reason, this didn't happen when Jesus and his disciples came into the room, so they ate their meal with dirty feet. Now you say, well, what's the big deal? Their feet might have smelled. They were under the table, right? No. We know. In that custom, their table was only a couple feet off the ground at most. And they would sit, recline. They didn't have chairs. They would sit, recline with their feet toward the table. So here these men were after their dusty travels of a long day, and I believe it had been a long day. And there they are with their dirty feet up next to the table, and nobody was willing to do the work of a servant but the master. Think about that. So why didn't any of the disciples do this first? Any of the disciples, I believe, would have gladly washed Jesus' feet. I'll tell you why. I personally believe the reason that none of them wanted to wash Jesus' feet is because they knew they would have to wash everybody else's feet. He said, Brother Shane, I don't agree with that. We can disagree. That's okay. That's just my personal belief here. That's what I see here in Scripture. Oh, I believe that here Peter was. Perhaps he said, well, I know it's custom for us to wash feet, and I wouldn't mind washing Jesus's, but if I break out that basin of water, I'm going to have to wash John's too, and that means I'm his servant. And because everybody was bickering and going back and forth, sticking the chest out, feeling like they were somebody, nobody's feet got washed that night before they ate dinner. Oh, but as everybody's arguing and bickering, the Lord of glory does so. Notice Peter's objection. Notice not only what he did, but look at Peter's reaction. Jesus had laid aside his clothes and began to go around the table washing the disciples' feet. presumably in an atmosphere of stunned silence, for this was the work of a slave and not that of a distinguished rabbi. I can imagine as Jesus broke out that basin of water without saying a word, and a hush fell across the crowd. Who's he going to ask to wash everybody's feet? Maybe that's the first question that arises. Then when he gets down, I don't know who the first disciple was. Maybe it was John, because the Bible said he was right next to him. We don't know. That first disciple, and Jesus gets down. And he pours the water across his feet. And he begins to do the custom of washing. Then he takes the towel that he's girded himself with and begins to dry those feet. And without saying a word, Jesus is preaching a message to the hearts of those disciples. He's rebuking their pride, saying, what you weren't willing to do because you thought it was beneath you, I'm going to gladly do because I love you. Oh, I'm so glad there'd be a lot of people might not would have been willing to do what the Lord's done for me. Not just that they weren't capable of doing it, but they were not willing to do it. But I'll tell you, my Savior did it gladly. He's never had a begrudging moment in my life with Him. He's done everything gladly, and He's made His joy known unto me. Oh, I believe that they felt His love as He washed their feet. There, they were stunned to silence, but we know that it takes a lot to stun Peter to silence. So, when Jesus came to Peter, the impulsive man that he was, he could not stand it any longer, and he blurted out, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Maybe he was saying what everybody else just wanted to say. I don't know. Maybe so. Lord, are you really going to wash my feet? Oh, remember, I'm that guy that was on that boat, and when you came walking and you told me to cast out my net on the other side, I said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. You have no right to be washing my feet. I should be washing yours. I said, you can't wash my feet. Jesus responds back just as quickly, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, you have no part with me. And oh, he does a 180 flip, doesn't he? He said, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head also. He said, in other words, Lord, I don't want you to just give me a foot washing. I want you to give me a bath. So I want to be a part of who you are. I want to know you. Oh, I'll go with you unto death. Just like Peter. He said, you don't even realize what I'm doing. He said, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. If we do not accept, I'll make this point of application and move on, the humble service of Jesus to cleanse us, we have no part with Him. Jesus does not wash our feet literally as He did for the disciples, but He did humbly die on the cross to cleanse our hearts. And so I believe what He's in essence telling Peter here, He's not necessarily worried about the dirt that's on his feet, but He's worried about the dirt that's in his soul, the sin and the filth. And He said, Peter, lest I cleanse you, you will have no part with me. It's a living illustration. After the conversation with Peter, Jesus, we are told, resumed His place at the head of the table and began to explain to the disciples what He had just done. He said unto them in verse 12, so after He had washed their feet and had taken His garments and had sat down again, He said unto them, know ye what I have done unto you? In the stunned silence, they missed it. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Now, I know immediately, Brother Shane, do you believe that foot washing is an ordinance of the church? I don't believe it's necessarily an ordinance of the church. There's nothing wrong with doing it. I'm not against it. As a matter of fact, if you so feel led to do it, make sure it's appropriate. I don't believe that the men need to be washing the ladies' feet, unless it's your wife. We always did it. I'll be honest, I grew up in a church, they did. Every time we had communion, they washed feet. The men went into their room, the ladies went in their room. I'm not saying we need to start doing that here. But what he's talking about is the humility, the service. He's talking about the spirit with which he did it. He's rebuking them openly without hardly saying a word. He's telling them, what you thought was beneath you, I considered an honor and a privilege. And he said, I want this to be an example, something that goes on for many years to come. It lives on the inside of you. So here we are in 2022, and I'm up here tonight, and I'm preaching to you about an example that Jesus left those disciples, and I believe he's left it for us as well, to serve each other with humility. Well, I would never do that. That's just beneath me. You're wrong. You're wrong. Because our Savior would do it with a heart of gladness. You know what? I honestly believe, and I'm not saying here, I'm just talking about places I've been. I've gotten this spirit from people, and they'll tell you things like this. I would do it, but, you know, I just don't know if it's really my calling. Well, what do you mean not your calling? It's cleaning a bathroom. Nobody's called to clean the bathroom. It's an act of service. Well, you know, I would call Sister So-and-so. I know she's a shut-in, and I know she needs some people, but, you know, I'll let that somebody else handle that. It's not really my place. What do you mean it's not your place? It's an act of service, an act of humility. You say, well, you know, nobody ever know if I do it anyway. Oh, be careful there. Pride likes to hide in comments like that. Because, God forbid, we only do the things that everybody else sees us do. God forbid that we only do the things that somebody walks up to us and pats us on the back and says, man, I sure do like how you did that. Are we too far above doing the things that nobody ever sees, nobody ever appreciates? Oh, I say, Lord, shatter our hearts into a million pieces, as I believe those disciples were on that night when they saw their master, their teacher, the one whom when he spoke, the demons fled, whom when he spoke, the winds and the seas obeyed him, whom when he spoke, not two chapters before, Lazarus, who had been dead for 3 days, come walking out of the tomb, and here he is. He's down on his hands and knees, and he is serving his disciples. Oh, what a picture. Oh, what a picture. We know this whole lesson did stick powerfully. You say, well, did it really last for them? Yeah, it did. Because decades later, when Peter is writing to Christians about humility, he put it like this. He said, be submissive one to another. And quite literally in the Greek, he says, and be clothed with humility. Some translators pick up on that. To be clothed with humility. They word it like this. Put on the garment of a servant. And when Peter there is in his older age, before he's going to be martyred, he's going to tell them there. He said, let me tell you how to keep the unity in the church. Let me tell you how we are to be a covenant people, a people that have covenanted together as a community. He said, let it be like this. As I remember a time when we were in the room, and there everybody was arguing about who was going to be the greatest, and I watched my Lord put on the garment of a servant. He said, do the same thing. Let it be remembered by you what the Lord of glory has done. Charles Spurgeon said this, if there is a position in the church where the worker will have to toil hard and give no thanks for or get no thanks for it, take it and be pleased with it. If you can perform a service with which few will ever seek to do themselves or appreciate when performed by others, yet occupy it with holy delight. Covet humble work, he said. When you get it, be content to continue in it. There is no great rush for the lowest places, and you will rob no one by seeking them out. You won't rob anybody by coming in here and doing the small acts of service. But I promise you this, God does not forget one act of humility and service. He said, as a matter of fact, if you give a cup of water to a disciple, he said, you'll not lose your reward. Nobody else may have seen it. Nobody else may have taken notice of it. But he said, God takes good records. Oh, final thing we'll mention here tonight, the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness. Notice what he says is how Christ ends this section, or this example, if you would, in verses 16 through 17. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Happy are ye if you do them. You know, I don't know what you'd consider to be the number one desire of most people today, but I guarantee you if you took a poll of most of the people right here in Hampton, Virginia, one thing would be at the top of the list is happiness. Oh, I just want to be happy. And you look at their lives and you see how they pursue that happiness. Some of them pursue it in a career. Some of them pursue it in possessions. Some of them pursue it in a new car, a nice house. That's where their happiness is. But you know what? They're looking in all the wrong places. Because Jesus said, if you hear these things, if you know these things, and you do them, happy are ye. You know what I believe, and I firmly believe this? Christians are the only ones that can really be happy. You say, well, we're talking about joy there, Brother Shane. No, I'm telling you. I'm talking about happiness. I know it's tied to circumstances. I understand that. But you know what? The circumstances of life, when we see the good hand of God in it, we're happy. We're happy. There's something about the happiness of a believer. And Jesus says this here, if you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So our founding fathers wrote wisely when they defined those rights as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The only things that are really guaranteed or at least guarded by the law is liberty and life up to a point. But happiness has no guarantees. Only the right to pursue happiness can be guaranteed or can at least be offered. The pursuit of happiness. But here in these words of Jesus, we find the location of happiness. First, we must remember that Jesus is Master and Lord. He said, you say that I am both Lord and Master. And you're right. I am. You know what? There's a lot of people, they don't mind Jesus washing away their sins or washing their feet, if you would, to use the illustration here. But they really don't like it. They really don't want to take and make Jesus Lord. Now, I don't mind that idea of him washing away all my sins and my guilt being gone. And oh, you know, that's all well and fine. But when you talk about him being Lord, can I tell you, the only way you'll ever be happy is that if he is Lord of your life. That's where it all begins. You will not find happiness anywhere else because there is another taskmaster and it is not Jesus. It is sin and the wages of sin is death and there is no happiness there because the Bible says the way of a transgressor is hard. Jesus has to be Lord. Second of all, we must remember Jesus was not above serving. The Son of Man came not to be served, he said, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many in Matthew 20 and 28. It is that we are sent to be servants. That is, so far as God is concerned, the servant role for us is not optional. It was not something that Christ had to do, but he chose to do. And it is our assignment to be servants as well, just as it was with the task of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, as my Father has sent me, I am sending you. We are to be servants primarily because it is God's will for our lives to serve. To serve. To work. To labor. To do something for the kingdom of God. We are called to be servants because Jesus was not above serving. Then final thing I'll mention here. The disconnect between knowing and doing. Jesus' words were this: if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. You know, it's all well and fine to know that Lord Jesus is supposed to be Lord of your life. It's wonderful to know that Jesus was not above serving and that we should serve also because of his example. It's all well and fine to say all of these things and to know all of these things, but if we do not do it, we'll never find that happiness he promised here. The happiness is in the doing. The happiness is in the obedience. In doing the will of God out of your whole heart. That's where the happiness is found. We've come to this most neglected part of all. We notice, of course, that there is more than mere knowing here. Knowing is important, as we have seen. You cannot do something unless you know it first. You must begin with knowing. Nevertheless, knowing is not enough. For many people know how to succeed, yet fail because they do not exercise their knowledge. It's not enough to know how to do good. You got to follow through with it. I asked my wife to come to the piano this evening. Here in our text this evening, Christ knew that he was about to be removed from the scene. And if the disciples stayed in the shape they were in, they would never have experienced what was lying ahead. As long as they stayed bickering and fighting with one another and everybody looking over everybody's shoulder trying to figure out who was more important and who had a higher price tag and value for the kingdom of God, oh, none of it would ever be possible. We'd have never read about Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when they were gathered together in what? In one accord. Jesus understood something. The unity was important. I'm getting ready to leave here. I'm getting ready to be gone. You're not going to see me anymore. And if I leave you all in this shape, oh, you're going to be in a pitiful mess. We'll have the first church split before we ever have the first revival. Y'all be bickering, and John and Peter would be at odds, and Thomas would be done, went home because he doesn't believe what anybody says. And you could just go on down the list. But here he gives them an example. He said, I want you to remember this. This is your example. Because you're to be servants as I have been a servant. Can I tell you right now, the enemy would love to point fingers and make everybody else the enemy. He'd love for you to believe that somebody in this church is the enemy. Oh, yeah. Well, you know, if they didn't do this and if we had this going on, if they would be more in line with it. The enemy would love that. And Jesus knew it. That's why in John chapter 17, he's going to pray, Father, make them one as we are one. Because he understood something. If this church is ever going to be successful, if this body of believers is ever going to be successful, they've got to learn to serve. They've got to learn to have humility. And they've got to put every difference aside. Oh. I don't know about you, but I think we can all learn something from Christ's example here as we all stand all over the building. Just a few points I'll throw at you, and then I'm going to read a couple verses and we're going to close. First of all, we learned that washing feet was slaves' work. I know you probably already knew that, but I'll make this comment about it. We must be willing to serve humbly and do whatever is necessary to serve others. This is the example we have here. Second point, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples without being asked to do so. I mean, I'm not saying do everything without being asked, but there's some things you can do without being asked. Nobody has to come to me and ask me to be nice and to be friendly and to act like a Christian. And if they do have to come to me and ask me that question, there's a problem somewhere. It should come inherently. I shouldn't have to get up here and beg you to be serving one another. It should be part of our nature because we have a new nature which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus served with no expectation of reward. He didn't get down and wash those disciples' feet because he thought he was going to get something from them at the end of the day. No. He did it willingly and without any expectation of reward. Jesus served others with a willing heart. We should do this well. And then finally, Jesus served those who did not deserve to be served. Think about that. We got some people in this community who does not deserve our service. But do you think that would stop Jesus? They've got bad reputations. They've done things that we don't even like to talk about. They've been a part of some issues that we wouldn't even discuss among our tightest family. They don't deserve our service, but neither did those disciples. Jesus said, serve them anyway. There may be somebody here tonight that you feel like they don't deserve my service. You know what the Lord of glory would do? He'd get down in the dirt and do everything he could to advance them. Rather than tear them down and talk about them and gossip about them, he'd do everything he could to build them up. I say, Lord, help us to do that. And I'm going to read these verses and we're going to pray, I promise. Acts chapter 4. Remember, this is some of the same group that we talked about before. Church has grown a lot, but it's some of the same group amongst them. The Bible said, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. It goes on in verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them and bought the prices of the things that were sold. Now, before you get all scared, I'm not telling you go out and sell your house tomorrow and bring it to the church, bring the prophets to the church, and we're going to start a commune here. That's not at all what I'm saying. But you know what those people were doing? They were serving each other because they were part of a covenant community. And it's all because Jesus had left them the right example and they decided to follow it. Every head bowed, every eye closed this evening. I'm getting ready to give an altar call. I ask you, are we a people of the towel? I admonish you. I don't know, but I felt this in my spirit. There may be some of you, you need to get some things right with some people. There have been some disagreements that you need to get, make it right. People might be in this room, they might be across town, they might be across the country. But you need to make sure it's right because we're called to be people of humility. Nobody's a winner in bitterness, I promise you. Always remember that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness. We thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. And I ask tonight, Lord, as I have felt your presence, Lord, you've sobered us at the end of this service. And I pray, Lord, that you would come down and minister. Help Abundant Life Tabernacle. I want to see this church serve one another. I want to see us be successful in the kingdom. But Lord, you know exactly what it's going to take. We're going to have to be a people of the towel. And I pray, God, help us to follow your example and serve one another. If that's your prayer this evening, can we come around these altars and can we spend the time in prayer, those that are able? Can we honestly pray that out of a sincere heart? Lord, spiritually speaking, I'll take the towel in hand, and if I gotta wash a Judas's feet, I'll do it. If I gotta stare Judas in the eyes knowing he's about to betray me and get down and wash the dirt and grime off his feet, I'll do it. And I'll do it willingly because you've shown me such love. I want to show others such love and mercy. God, let it be in this house tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.